We read the Holy Scriptures this evening in the book of John, chapter 1. Gospel according to John, chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we will read verses 1 through 18. 1 through 18 of John 1. So these verses in John 1 are called the prologue to the book of John. The prologue. And the idea here, not just the first chapter of many chapters, but What we find in John 1, verses 1 through 18, it's like it has the whole book of John in it that goes on to be unfolded. So many of the themes that you find in the subsequent chapters, you find those themes already here in this prologue. And what a beginning of this prologue as well, into eternity. So we'll read that John 1, verses 1 through 18. This is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless the reading thereof unto our hearts. The scripture that we consider this evening is verse 14, especially verse 14 of John 1. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, I like to believe that when the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, was penning those words, that his heart was beating faster than normal as he thought back to the time when John and the disciples were with Jesus and saw Jesus and beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten. It's like in 1 John 1, when John, writing to the saints, he says, the word of life which we have seen, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands, we saw him, we touched him. We beheld the glory of God that radiated in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, who is true God, God the Son, become man, the Word made flesh. That especially in verse 14 on the foreground, the incarnation, the becoming flesh of the only begotten of the Father. John chapter 1, verse 1, the theme there is the deity of Jesus. That Jesus Christ, who ministered upon this earth, that suffered and died on the cross and rose again from the dead, that this Jesus is the Word, the second person of the Holy Trinity, Himself truly God and with God from before the foundation of the world. And now it's this one that became man, and the Word was made flesh. These words here, the thing about the book of John is when it comes to the language, even in the original language, it's the simplest, some of the simplest language grammatically that you find in the Scriptures. Simple phrases joined together. And yet, as you study this book, there are depths here that are revealed in these simple words that no man can fully plumb. And that's true here now with John 14. Here we go. The Word was made flesh. Simple in language and yet expressing a reality that we cannot fully comprehend and that we will never get to the bottom of, and yet a reality that by faith we believe, and believing this one whom we worship and serve, our Lord Jesus Christ, and whom we adore as the Magi when they brought the gifts to Jesus. We adore Him. What we have in the text is the incarnation of God. As Augustine put it, man's maker was made man. He by whom we were made was born of a woman and lived and moved and walked upon this earth upon which our feet are planted. God in the flesh for us and for our salvation. Together with Jesus' divine nature, His deity, His human nature is essential for our salvation. It is foundational. Without this, there is no salvation for fallen men, women, and children. It's only as the one who became flesh that He is indeed our Savior, our Redeemer. And this truth here of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ is God and man in one, this is foundational when it comes to the Christian religion and the Christian confession. So much so that this same John, writing in the first letter, says to the saints, if anyone says that Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh, that's the spirit of Antichrist, which has been and is now in the world. This is a fundamental pillar of our faith and our confession as Christians. And it's only by God's grace that we believe it. Because as John 1 makes clear, He came unto His own received Him not, came into the world that was made by Him, and yet the world knew Him not. It's only the gift of God and working faith in our hearts that we behold Jesus Christ for who He is, as the Word that was made flesh. That's the theme then, straight out of verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. Noticing in the first place His incarnation. And by the way, for the children, that's one of those theological words that we want to have in our vocabulary. Incarnation. And what that means is when God became a man. Literally, it means the infleshing. It means exactly what John says here, and the Word was made flesh. Jesus Christ became human for us. So noticing in the first place His incarnation, noticing in the second place His dwelling among us, and noticing in the third place His glory beheld. So those three phrases in the text. And we begin now with His incarnation. Well, who is the His? Who is the He? Who is the One that was made flesh? And John says He's the Word. And that word, that name Word, is a great name of Jesus Christ. It's the Word, the name that John uses in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we don't have time, we're on verse 14, we don't have time to delve too far into verse 1, but we ought to consider it. So this same one that was born of the Virgin Mary, and that Mary held in her arms, John says he's the Word. And the Word was with God. Before heaven and earth were made, with God, and the Word was God. Now, how can that be? How can Jesus Christ be with God and be God? How do we understand this? The Word was with God and the Word was God. God with God. Are there two gods? Of course not. The Lord thy God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. God is one, and there is only one God. So how can you have God with God? And that, brothers and sisters, is the mystery of the Trinity. That this God in whom we believe and whom we worship is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the ever-blessed Trinity. And these three persons are the one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. And all three persons have the same divine nature, and they are the same being. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is God the Son. And as God the Son, the second person, eternally in the bosom of the Father, before God ever made you and me in heaven and earth. What does that name Word signify, reveal to us of Jesus Christ? In the beginning was the Word. And now in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh, capital W. Well, what do you use words for? You use words all the time. Whether you're talking to someone at home, whether you're texting someone on your phone, talk with someone at work, you use words all the time. And what do you do by that word? What's it for? Well, by the word, you communicate to others. By the word, you reveal to others what's in your heart, what's in your mind. You make that known to other people by the word. In the Old Testament, you find that God is a God of the Word. In the beginning, He spake, and it was done. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And throughout the Old Testament, you have the Word of the Lord coming to the prophets. The Word of the Lord, the Word of the Lord. And that was God revealing Himself to His people. Making known to His people what's in His heart, what is His will. All the things that God wanted to reveal by the Word. Jesus Christ is the Word, capital W, because He in His own person, as God, is the self-revelation of the Father to man. In His own person, He is the self-communication of God to us, so that in Jesus Christ, well, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So it is in Christ, the Word, God and man in one, that we know God and that we are given the true knowledge of the Father. Another name for Jesus Christ in the text, verse 14, is the only begotten. So with the capital W, Word, you have, it tells us that Jesus is God as He reveals Himself to us. And now with the only begotten, we learn of this eternal relationship that Jesus has as the Son. Great translation there in the King James Version, only begotten. And what that tells us is that Jesus is the Son in a unique sense that is true of no other sons of God. So God has many sons. John 1 tells us that them that believe, to them gave He the right, the privilege of adoption. We are sons of God, or daughters of God. So God has many children. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son. And He is Son of God in a unique way that is true of no other. What this teaches us is that Jesus Christ is the eternal and natural Son of God. And that's not true of you and me. We are adopted children. We're not children of God by nature. We are adopted into the family. We are adopted by God's grace. Jesus Christ is eternally the natural Son of God. So what does natural mean? Well, Jesus has the same nature as His Father. The same nature as His Father. That's reflected in a way in human begetting. The Father has a Son, and the Son has the same nature as the Father that begat Him. Jesus Christ shares the same divine nature as His Father, and yet there are not two gods, but only one God and only one divine nature. He is the eternal Son of God, which means He never began to be the Son. He is eternally the Son, the eternal generation of the second person of the Holy Trinity. So what that means is that when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, when Jesus became man, He did not begin to be the Son. Because He is eternally the Son. Before heaven and earth were created, this one, the Word, Jesus Christ, the text tells us, was made flesh. And here, we're going to dip into the Heidelberg Catechism a little bit. Now, this isn't a Heidelberg Catechism sermon, but you don't just have to use the Heidelberg Catechism in the morning. And I found out in the bulletin that the children in the Heidelberg Catechism class have Lord's Day 14 tomorrow. So this works out great. Lord's Day 14. How are we to understand that the Son of God became man? How are we to understand the Word was made flesh? And in the first place, what it does not mean. It does not mean that the Word, who is God, stopped being God. When Jesus became man, He did not stop being God. He did not lay aside and cease being God. The Catechism says, God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon Him the very nature of man. The wonder is that He who is eternally God took upon Him another nature, united to Himself another nature. He became what He was not before, so that in the incarnation of the Son, you have the divine nature and the human nature, the Godhead and the manhood, united together in the one person of God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Now, as regards the incarnation, we cannot fully comprehend this. And if, as we meditate upon this, we feel our own limitations and inability fully to wrap our mind around it. If we feel that way, that tells us we're on the right track. If we cease to be just blown away by the wonder, if the incarnation were ever to become for us what we in our folly would think is a piece of logic that doesn't have any wonder about it, we've gone off the rails. Augustine said, man's maker was made man. God became one of us. Not by stopping being God, but by uniting to Himself the nature that we have, the human nature. So we cannot fully wrap our minds around it, but throughout history, the history of the church, the church has jealously guarded this truth, and throughout that long controversy over the person and nature of Jesus Christ, there has been handed down to us a wonderful heritage that we call the ecumenical creeds. The Creed of Chalcedon in particular now that you find in the back of the Psalter. And that Creed of Chalcedon presents the truth while combating false notions about the incarnation. And so we learn about the incarnation in understanding what it does not mean. Number one, it does not mean this, that Jesus Christ only seemed to be a man. That was a grievous error that John was already up against in 1 John. There's a reason he comes right out the gate in 1 John 1, verses 1 and following, saying, we touched Him, we saw Him with our eyes, real human being. Well, that's because already then there was this error creeping in that figured Jesus only looked like a man. How could God become man? I mean, we're matter, material. You know, that's beneath God. Well, so John takes out the arms there and asserts the real humanity of Jesus. A real human being. Someone you could touch, look at, talk with. A real human being that was born of a woman with all that that entails. Who had to grow up and learn how to walk and go to school and learn his letters. Who sat at the table with his half-brothers and half-sisters and played with his friends. Real human being. Number two, the incarnation does not mean this, that the divine nature turned into the human nature. It's not as though God, the divine nature, there was not a change of substance. Okay? He is and remains true God, having the divine nature. He unites to himself another distinct human nature, the human nature, in that are united in him. I think this next one, I think perhaps it's comes the closest to home for us when it comes to the Christological controversies. And it's an error known by the name of Nestorianism. I guess we can tend to minimize or lose sight of the reality of his human nature. That's possible. But this one too. What is Nestorianism? Well, if anyone were to say something like this, the Word was in Jesus. Instead of the Word was made flesh, if they put it, the Word was in Jesus. So that you have the second person of the Holy Trinity, as it were, inside this shell that is Jesus, and the second person pulling the levers inside this human shell that is Jesus Christ. Probably not the most fair representation of Nestorianism. But he did use language like Jesus was the temple that the Word used to do his work. Here's the problem. You have two persons then. You have the person of the Word and the person of Jesus, and the person of the Word uses the person Jesus to do the work that the Word wants to do. And that's grievous error. There's not two persons. There is only one person. And what that means then is that Jesus Christ is the Word that was with God and was God. Yes, that baby that Mary held in her arms and whose diapers Mary had to change, that one right there, God the Son incarnate. And now we start to bump into the mystery, huh? Now we begin to be amazed at what this is. Here is God, the one by whom the worlds were made, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who became a real human being. He became one of us, a member of the race, with flesh and blood drawn from the Virgin Mary that traces back to Adam and Eve, our first parents, made like unto us in all things, sin excepted. It's the wonder that the Creator became creaturely. That He who inhabits eternity entered into time and history. It's the wonder, as the Creed of Chalcedon puts it, one of the shocking things, maybe not shocking, but tremendous, put it that way, tremendous things. One of the tremendous things that you find in the Creed of Chalcedon is this little phrase where it calls Mary, and the point is not Mary worship, but to point out the reality of the incarnation and who Jesus is, the Creed of Chalcedon calls Mary, ready for it? The Mother of God according to the manhood. So according to the manhood there, that's to prevent anyone from supposing that the divine nature has a mother. Okay, the divine nature does not have a mother. But that word, Mother of God, according to the manhood, to point out just who this is that was born of the Virgin Mary. God, the Son, according to his human nature. Mary gave birth to and held in her arms and looked into the eyes of God in the flesh. The one by whom the worlds were made. And now here he is, come into this world, a weak and helpless little baby that depends on his mom for food. It had to be carried in her arms. It had to be whisked to Egypt by his adoptive father, Joseph. A baby who grew up just like people grow up. Someone who was your age once, children. Jesus Christ, your age once, there in the home, helping his mom. Remarkably, never talked back to his parents. Remarkably, he never sinned against his half-brothers or his half-sisters. Never stole a toy from anyone. Never hit back when someone took something out of his arms when he was at school. Only ever love and mercy and grace. Remarkable. Who is this? God the Son. Jesus Christ the Lord. And it wasn't just to set you an example. So when you read that passage in Luke 2, when Jesus went home to Nazareth and was subject unto his parents, that wasn't just to set a good example for children around that age. Now, we need a good example. Do we not, children? We don't get everything right, do we? Okay, Jesus is the best example there is. But it wasn't just to set you an example. It was for you, for your salvation, because he knew you weren't going to get it all right. And so he became man and became was a baby, was a toddler, was a teenager. For toddlers and teenagers who are sinners. And that's the good news of his coming, that it was for us and for our salvation. Now, one thing here that we haven't considered this before we enter into the second point. That's this word flesh. In verse 14, we can tend to read right over that. It means became man, became human. The word was made flesh. But why does the Apostle John use the word flesh? There's got to be a point to it, and there is. That word flesh there is not used in the sense of the word that you find in the letters of the Apostle Paul. When you read Romans, when you read Galatians, you find the word flesh. And usually in the letters of the Apostle Paul, it's talking about our sinful nature, our original corruption, flesh and spirit lusting against each other, Galatians chapter 5. Flesh here in John is not being used that way. Nor does this mean, this word flesh, that Jesus only took the skin and not a human mind and a human will. No, Jesus took the whole and complete human nature. So much so that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. What does it mean then? And what's the force of it? Well, number one, the sheer reality of the incarnation. It doesn't get much more human than that word flesh. He was made flesh. It's like, that's what we are. We are flesh and blood. We are creaturely. And what that word brings out as well, now in addition to the sheer reality of the incarnation, but what that word brings out is the creatureliness and even the lowliness and the humiliation that Jesus Christ entered into. Flesh is nothing to write home about. That I am flesh and blood. That I am this weak, creaturely human being. Isaiah 40 says, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass fades, the flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of the Lord abides forever. So that word flesh has creatureliness, weakness, frailty written all over it. It's what you experience as you get older and older, and your body starts to break down. And you who used to be able to dunk in high school or whatever it is, now in your old age, it's weakness and frailty, and you have trouble getting out of the bed in the morning. Okay, we're flesh, we're weak, we're frail, we're mortal, corruptible, dishonor, all those things. The wonder here is that God the Son was made flesh. That's what he was made. He took upon him a mortal human nature, a corruptible human nature, a lowly, weak human nature, just like us. And that then testifies to the wonder of to the condescension that Jesus Christ entered into. He is the Creator, as the second person of the Holy Trinity, Creator of heaven and earth. And now He becomes the flesh that Isaiah says, all flesh is grass. And what was he up to? What was Jesus up to in becoming flesh? Why did he visit us? Why did He come into this world that was made by Him? What was His mission? And was the principal object of His coming, as God comes into the world, was the principal object of His coming to damn the race because of its sin? That's what we deserved. When God comes to this world, what we deserve is nothing less for Him to consign the whole human race into perdition because of our rebellion and our enmity and our sin and our sinfulness. The wonder is that God came into this world and the Word was made flesh. As John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And John says, "We beheld His glory full of grace and truth," he says. God became man, that He made man in the beginning in order one day Himself to become man, in order to redeem mankind in the elect and bring about a new humanity, washed, forgiven, justified, made holy, and one day glorified together with Him in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Just think of that phrase. Dwelt among us. Think of the kind of place He came into. The world. What's it like, the world? Not good, is it? Wicked, sinful world that we live in. And by nature, we belong to that same human race. Fallen, corrupt, guilty in Adam. And how about this us? And the Word dwelt among us. Quite the company for God the Son. Us. Flesh. Sinners. Think of Peter when he's on the boat with Jesus and Jesus does a miracle and the glory of the divinity flashes out. And Peter says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." That's the us there that Jesus was pleased to dwell among. And contrary to what Peter thought, not "depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Peter, it's precisely because you are a sinful man that Jesus has come into this world to save you from your sins and to save you from death. Now this phrase, "dwelt among us," means more than that He walked and talked upon this earth. That's true. And the disciples saw it and they heard it. Literally, that word has the word "tabernacle" built into it. So you could translate that, "the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us." He pitched His tent among us, here upon this earth, amongst His people. And recognizing that that word means the word "tabernacled among us," that now opens up the door for a whole Old Testament background to John 1:14. John 1:14 was not written in a vacuum. There's a whole rich Old Testament history behind this verse. And so when it says the Word was dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, okay, now we go to Exodus. Exodus 34, right around there, when God institutes the tabernacle. Remember that tabernacle, Old Testament history? Mount Sinai. God gives Moses instructions to build the tabernacle. And this tabernacle was with the people all where they went in the wilderness. Eventually goes into Canaan and becomes a temple with brick and stone. Beautiful tabernacle. But that word tabernacle means a tent. It was a tent. And what do you do in a tent? You dwell in a tent. As it were, God and His people under one roof there in that tabernacle. That's the idea there. What did that tabernacle represent? And what it represented is God dwelling with His people. A very covenant reality there, the friendship and fellowship of God with men in His elect people. You had God's dwelling place upon the earth with the people, so that tabernacle represented to the children of Israel, that's where God dwells. God's with us. Us upon earth. God's here with us. He dwells there in that tabernacle. It is here at the tabernacle that God met His people. And there at the tabernacle that God spake to Moses and Moses with God. Well, that whole Old Testament concept of tabernacle and temple was all one great big lesson to Israel, pointing ahead to John 1:14. It was one great big gospel lesson to God's people in the Old Testament of this, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It was one great foreshadowing of the great promise of God to send His Son, who is true God of true God, whom God promised would become man, so that God Himself in person is dwelling with His people. That's what this is. John 2, verse 21, He says, Jesus, after He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, John says, but He spake of the temple of His body. Colossians 2, verse 9, similar kind of temple dwelling language there that we'll want to bring in. Colossians 2, verse 9. And there it says, for in Him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But now consider the difference between that Old Testament tabernacle and the reality that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the Old Testament, that tabernacle, it represented God's dwelling. It symbolized God's dwelling. Okay, that's what it stood for. But now in the New Testament, with the Son of Man having become, Jesus Christ having become man, it's not just an appearance of God. It's not just a representation of God. It's not a picture of God. It is God. God incarnate. The actual in-body presence of the Maker of heaven and earth. God of Israel and God of His people in every generation over the length and breadth of the earth. It's not just a symbol of God dwelling upon earth. It's God Himself come down from heaven and become flesh, dwelling among us. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us in a way that you can touch Him. In a way that you could see Him. In a way that the disciples, He broke bread with them. And they fellowshiped around the table. Again, not just a representation of God, but God the Son sitting down there in the body. And when it says dwelt among us, that teaches us also that this was the purpose of His coming into the world. Was to dwell, was to realize that great covenant purpose of God to establish His covenant with men. So that God and men dwell together under one roof in this fellowship, all by God's grace. Well, we read in Revelation 21 verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That's what Jesus came into this world to bring about. And who more could you ask for than one who is Himself God and man in one? In whom the Godhead and the manhood are united. The Emmanuel, God with us. Which of us deserves that God should dwell among us? Read your name there in that us. And now consider for a moment what you are. Because you're not just flesh. You're sinful flesh. By nature, a rebel in Adam. Someone who shook the fist in the face of our Maker. There's not a day goes by where we don't show ourselves to be wholly undeserving that God should come anywhere near us. How can God dwell with a sinful humanity? How can God fellowship with what Peter says of himself, "I am a sinful man, O Lord"? Like, I don't even deserve to be close to you, much less that you should come to me. Well, God taught Israel that lesson too in the Old Testament when you think about the tabernacle. Here's God fellowshipping with His people, but what did that tabernacle have front and center in the court of the tabernacle? And it was an altar. And on that altar they offered sacrifice and shed blood. And what was that all about? One great gospel message of it's only by this blood, this atoning blood shed on the altar, that Almighty God has fellowship with His people. Fellowship with God no other way than by that blood, by reason of which typically the people were forgiven by the typical blood that represented to them Jesus and Him crucified. Well, Jesus Christ, as the Word made flesh, took upon Him a body in order that in His own body He might bear our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus Christ took upon Him hands and feet in order that His hands and feet might be pierced for our transgressions. He became man in order that He, as man, might atone for men and women and children and do a righteousness, an obedience that avails for righteousness and eternal life. And it's because of what He has done. It is because of His righteousness and His work on the cross that this fellowship has become open for sinners to enjoy fellowship with the living God against whom we have sinned. God did it His own way. God did it through sending His Son as an atonement for our sins, because of whom we are reconciled unto the Father. And what that teaches us then is when it comes to fellowship with the Father, how shall man have fellowship with God? The answer is not this: you working hard enough to earn God's good graces. You working hard trying to climb the ladder into the presence of God there in heaven. No, it's not man climbing up to God. It's God coming down to us. And God shedding His blood on the cross for us in His human nature. And God reconciling us to Himself and doing all the work for our salvation that we might have fellowship with our Creator. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And all who believe in Jesus Christ have this fellowship freely. Fellowship that you enjoy already now by the Spirit in Jesus Christ, who is our access to the Father. And fellowship that we shall fully enjoy when Jesus comes again. Now by faith, but then by sight. Now by faith, but then face to face, when we shall see Him in whom we now believe, this Word made flesh, who is still man in heaven at God's right hand. What tremendous grace and love and mercy of God. Here, as we consider ourselves in repentance, we see all manner of sin and every reason in the world that God shouldn't come anywhere near us. But God wanted to dwell with us. God wanted to bring us into His fellowship. And to that end, God Himself became man, became one of us, in order that we, men and women and children, might have fellowship with Him. And we beheld His glory, that in the third place here, another one of these phrases, a short phrase, language-wise, number of words, but one of those phrases, again, that has a whole Old Testament behind it. One of these windows in the book of John that opens up this whole room full of beautiful furniture. We beheld His glory. What's tremendous about that phrase, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, is that that glory is the glory of God. When John says we beheld it, they beheld the glory of the living God that radiated in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Word that was with God and was God. The Old Testament background here now is this phrase, the glory of the Lord. And if you're in the Old Testament, if you're in Exodus or maybe you're in Isaiah at home, if you're in the Old Testament, just keep an eye out for these kinds of things popping up, the glory. The book of Exodus, we read that the glory of the Lord appeared to Israel in the cloud. And it was the kind of appearance that would make your knees shake. The glory of the Lord was upon Mount Sinai with the mountain trembling and lightning and earthquakes and the cloud there on Sinai. Well, this is the glory of the Lord. God's present here. And it's manifest in all of these phenomena. In Exodus, Moses wanted to see God's glory. Show me thy glory. Moses says, what a request. And God says, no man can see me and live. And so God puts him in the cleft of the rock, passes by, gives him a little glimpse of the glory. And at the last chapter of Exodus, what do we read? They build the tabernacle and the glory cloud came and filled the tabernacle so that Moses couldn't even go in it because the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Isaiah 40, Isaiah promises the coming of the Messiah, make straight the highway, the crooked made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And from an Old Testament perspective, it's like, this is it. When the glory comes. It's another way of saying when God comes and His glory is revealed for His people. The glory of the Lord. So what is the glory? And one struggles to... We can't really define it. I don't know if that's possible, we creatures, but we can describe it. We can stammer and stutter. The majestic, glorious radiance of God. It's the glory of God because He is God. And because He is God, there is this glory about Him. That at times throughout the Bible you find kind of breaking out so that people could get a glimpse of it. It's because He is God. Think of the sun. Because of the sun, because of what it is, it emits, it radiates light. All right, in a way that we can see it. Well, God is pleased to reveal His glory to us. One of the Hebrew words, maybe not literally in the Bible, but a well-known Hebrew word is the Shekinah. The Shekinah, a word used to describe the cloud there at the tabernacle. Literally, it's God dwelling, God's dwelling with His people. It's a word to describe this glorious appearance of God when His presence is manifest in a way like the cloud or at Mount Sinai. Well, as we said at the end of Exodus, that glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And now, so do you see kind of the pieces coming together? The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. It's like the book of Exodus coming to life in the person of Jesus. All of that Old Testament was prefiguring and foreshadowing Jesus Christ, who is the tabernacle, God dwelling with us. Jesus Christ, in whom the glory of God emanates because of who He is, the only begotten of the Father. As God, Jesus possesses glory. John 12, verse 41. And that's not the passage. John 11. Well, that's not the passage either. The passage is this one, where John tells us that Isaiah beheld the glory of Jesus. Now, how could Isaiah behold the glory of Jesus? Isaiah prophesied in the Old Testament hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. How could he see the glory of Jesus? Well, it's because Jesus is God. And what John is saying is when Isaiah had that vision of the glory of the Lord filling the temple, Isaiah beheld the glory of Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. John 17, verse 5, Jesus says this, "And now, O Father..." He's on the threshold of the cross. "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." As God, He possessed this glory before the world even began. He is the only begotten of the Father. Now John says, we saw it. We beheld it. Again, think of the Old Testament, all those appearances of the glory of the Lord. This is like the height of it all. And now John says, we beheld it. We saw it with our eyes. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Moses wanted to see it. Show me thy glory. And now here God comes, the Word made flesh, and the glory radiates so that John and the disciples could see it. Now, when did John see this glory? When did he behold this glory? Well, in the state of humiliation at times, especially now in the state of exaltation of Jesus Christ. In the state of humiliation, the glory was, in a way, it was veiled. There was a hiddenness about the glory of Jesus in his time of suffering upon this earth. I mean, imagine you're with the shepherds and you're going into the cave to see the Messiah. Is that what you would have expected? Maybe you would have thought there'd be a little more glory about it when the Son of God comes into the world. What do you find? You know, he's laying in a manger. Maybe Mary packed him in with some straw, you know. Try to make a nice cozy bed for him. Maybe there's some animals in the cave. Maybe it smells funny because it's for animals. Not a lot of glory there, eh? Well, throughout his time of suffering upon this earth, there was a hiddenness about this glory. But there were also times when that glory kind of flashed out. And the disciples got a glimpse of it. When Jesus did the miracle of Cana, turning the water into wine, the Bible says that Jesus manifested his glory and the disciples believed in him. Or think about Peter, James, and John when they go up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus goes up, ordinary looking, clothes, all the rest. And then, lo and behold, he's glorified, given a little taste of the glory, and they saw that. And there were other miracles as well that manifested his glory. But as we said, there was a hiddenness about it. If we were in Jerusalem, sitting at a cafe, and Jesus and his disciples passed by on the street, we would just see a normal-looking band of men walking down. We'd recognize him as the leader walking ahead, maybe the clothes of a rabbi, and yet just nothing extraordinary about it. Not so very glorious. And this hiddenness of the glory culminated in Jesus' death on the cross, which from a human perspective was the least glorious thing imaginable. It was the precise opposite of glory, that a man should die on a Roman cross between criminals while being mocked and taunted by the passers-by. But it is precisely through his humiliation, it is precisely through his suffering as it culminated at Golgotha that Jesus was glorified. And God raised him from the dead. And so now the disciples see him on this side of the resurrection, and there's this glory about him that left them speechless. The glory of God that was manifesting itself in a way that they had not seen before. And now this glory that Jesus, that shines brightly at God's right hand, Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now he beheld it, John says. We beheld his glory. What I want us to see now is that we does not only include John and the disciples, but that we includes everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, and only them. Because the truth is about us that by nature, we cannot even behold the glory. We cannot even see the glory by our own reason or by our own strength, especially at the cross, which is the foolishness to the Greek and the stumbling block to the Jew. By nature, we walk by the cross, and what we see is only shame and suffering and humiliation. And who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That here is the Messiah. Here is God incarnate, being crucified as the sin-bearer of his people. But through faith, which is God's gift, we see more than what meets the eye. And through faith, which is God's gift, we are enabled and do behold the glory of Jesus Christ. A glory that John says is full of grace and truth. By faith we perceive in the man from Nazareth, the Word made flesh, God incarnate. That's who He is. Come down from heaven for you and for me for our salvation, who suffered and died for our sins and was raised again for our justification and is coming again to judge the quick and the dead. Well, as John says in John chapter 20, what's the purpose of this book? What's the purpose of this book? These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in His name. And considering who Jesus is, true God of true God, become one of us according to His human nature, who suffered and died and rose again, what more can you ask for? Trust in Him and Him only. In Him we find a righteousness for sinners. In Him we find forgiveness for our sins. In Him we find eternal life for the dead. In Him we find the hope of glory, of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. In Him we find a sympathetic high priest who knows what it's like to be human. With all of the suffering and all of the trouble underneath the sun, who is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. So that that kind of despairing thought of no one knows what I'm going through or no one knows what it feels like is not entirely true. Because you have a sympathetic high priest who's able to be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. Let us believe in Him and Him only. Placing our trust in Jesus Christ alone for everything that we need. He's the only hope that we have. We can't find anything elsewhere. It's all in Him for us. And believing in Him, let us worship Him. What did the Magi do when they came to Jesus a couple of years old? They fell down on their faces and they worshiped Him. Because here He is, the Messiah, the Divine Son, this little boy to whom they presented the gifts. Beholding the glory, when Moses caught that glimpse, what did he do? He worshiped God. This is the response that beholding the glory ought to evoke from our hearts, is worshiping Jesus Christ for who He is, for you and for me. And let us love Him. Let us love Him. And how shall we express our gratitude to Him for such great deliverance? How shall we express our love to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now in heaven at God's right hand? When He was upon earth, He found Mary and the other women, Mary Magdalene, ministering to Him, washing His feet. Jesus in heaven, His body's on earth. And His brothers and sisters are sitting around you right now. Here's the body of Jesus Christ. Love one another, Jesus says, as I have loved you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for the wonder of Thy salvation that Thou hast wrought through Jesus Christ the Lord. And we pray that Thou wilt grow us up in the grace and knowledge of Him, that we may more and more have the awe and the wonderment at the person and the natures of Jesus Christ the Lord, He who is true God of true God, the only begotten of the Father, who came down into this world and was made flesh for us and for our salvation. Forgive our sins that we have committed, and keep sin far from us in this night and in the week to come, and grant that we in the week following may walk in the joy of the gospel, seeking to do Thy will in all good works for all that Thou hast done for us. All these things we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.